Thank you, Pastor Luke. Let's begin with a word of prayer this evening. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God that has just been read. Our hope is bound up in you and you alone. And Lord, we pray you would open our eyes and ears for each one of us to hear. We know that this is the work and ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we could see and know and believe and stand upon the one whom we have received, Jesus Christ, in all things. Lord, bless and strengthen your church around the world and this local body, we pray. We thank you so much for the privilege of opening the Word of God today. May it bless the people who receive it, Lord. May you work through all the mediums that people hear it. Dear Holy Spirit, we know that your Word is not chained. We thank you for this great truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, tonight I'm calling the message Lost and Found. And I have good news and bad news about this message. Usually when you say that, people ask for the bad news first. And so I'm going to give the bad news. I cut my message in half. And you're probably going, oh, that's terrible. But there's good news too. You want to know what the good news is. The good news is we can focus in more on these first three disciples that come to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly the first two, Andrew, and the one that is unnamed, because the author mentions, interestingly enough, he says two disciples of John follow Jesus, and he only names one of them, and the other one's anonymous, which makes us often think that this is likely the Apostle John himself. And so we'll take a look at those two and just make mention of the fact that this is also the first and initial calling of the Apostle Peter, who's going to be actually Simon, son of Jonah, or Bar-Jonah, or Jonas. These names are all related, Jonas, Jonah, John, but the son of Bar-Jonas. I checked my New King James Version, and it was Bar-Jonas, or the son of Jonas. But these names are related, Jonas, John, and Jonah. And so we'll see a little bit about Peter and being named from Simon to Simon Peter and giving this nickname the Rock. And so I mentioned that in passing. But the first thing I want to look at in the idea of being lost and found is found in verse 35 through 37. And we see these two disciples here following Jesus, and that they are disciples of John the Baptist. In verse 35, I'm going to read through the text as we go through it here today. It says, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now, we may ask ourselves, why did they decide to follow Jesus? Well, there's a couple of things here to look at. First, very simply, what did they just hear? Well, the day before this, remember, they're disciples of John the Baptist, and so they likely would have heard John declare, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the world. And in this context here, we're looking at right now, John the Baptizer says to two of his disciples, behold the Lamb. And that would have huge significance for these two disciples of John the Baptist. Who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? This has implications that this could be the Messiah. And so they immediately begin to follow Jesus. To help us understand why they were following him, we should also ask the question, who were they? This Andrew and John who were following the baptizer. Well, to answer that question perhaps a little more accurately, let's just for a moment look at Luke chapter 3, verse 2 through 9. And this would have taken place just before the baptism of Jesus. So this was maybe 2 months before what we begin to pick up and read about the baptizer's ministry in the Gospel of John. And we know that John here, John the Baptist, first of all, it gives the context in which his ministry had come, Old Testament context, that he would be the forerunner of the Christ. And then it gives his message. And so I just want to briefly put into context what kind of men would be following John the Baptist. What were they listening to? What kind of preacher were they following? And so just looking at that, in Luke chapter 3, verse 2, it says this, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, And this would be the high priesthood of these two fellows in Israel. It says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, he begins his sermon, you brood of vipers. I just want to pause there just for a second and say this doesn't really fit the seeker-sensitive preaching that sometimes we hear about today, where we can speak of God and all of his attributes of mercy and grace and love, but the attributes of judgment and justice, that's not part of the good news. That's not being sensitive to sinners. But the truth is, when God is drawing people to himself, they need to hear the whole message of the gospel. They need to know that they are lost before they'll ever be found through a clear teaching of the word of God. And the fact that John and Andrew are listening to this preaching says something. Just think of that. Think of me tonight saying something like, hey, brood of vipers. Wow, John is so bold. But he's not going to leave them there, of course. He said there, it says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Very blunt, very direct. Then he says this, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. God needs to do the work of repentance in your heart. And when God has brought his life into you, you will begin to show that life in your deeds. The life of God is demonstrated through the works of God. Does that make sense? The works of God do not bring us the life of God, but God himself, as we fall in his mercy and repent, the life of God comes to live within, and that is demonstrated by their fruits, Jesus said, you will know them. The life of God is demonstrated by what? The works of God. And so John here continues to preach. And he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then John goes on to speak of practical ways that the life of God may be demonstrated through the works of God. I'm not going to go through them all here this evening. You can read them. They're from verse 10 through 17. And then there's a conclusion in verse 18. It says, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. The full gospel. Good news. Good news. I say the full gospel from the Old Testament sense as he's preparing people for the Messiah and for a cleansing and a trusting God's promises, repentance and faith ultimately. And so this makes me ask the question, these two men are following John. They're disciples of John the Baptist, and this would characterize kind of the preaching ministry of John the Baptist. And it makes us ask, what kind of men would follow such a preacher? Well, somebody who was tender-hearted toward God and his word, right? No way they're going to listen to this and hear this as good news, except they're tender-hearted. And they want to hear the word of God, the whole counsel of God, so that they might be saved. That's the good news, to know what our position truly is before God, and then to repent and to be given the life of God and be able to demonstrate that through the works of God. They are serious followers of God. They want to know the truth. And so it makes sense to us that when they hear John, the preacher, the baptizer, say to Andrew, and I don't want to get you mixed up, John the apostle, John the author here, when the baptizer says to these two future disciples of Jesus, the Lamb of God, do we wonder that they followed Jesus? Because they were serious about God's word. They knew the Old Testament promises that a greater than David was coming to rescue his people, that a greater prophet was coming. And in their minds, they would be thinking, is this the one? And so they follow him. Why do they follow him? Motive in following the Lord Jesus. Verse 38. I'm just going to quote this quickly. Jesus, of course, it says he turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? What a question. You notice he didn't say, who are you seeking? Imagine following, someone's following you. What? You turn to them, and that's not a bad question. What are you seeking? What is your motive? What are you looking for? In the context, who has Jesus been declared to be by this powerful preacher, the Lamb of God? In essence, asking the question, are you seeking the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Are you seeking the removal of your sin and the imputation of righteousness to yourself? Do you know ultimately that you are lost and that you are seeking? What are you seeking? Is it important to know you're lost? Is it a gift from God to see ourselves as we truly are before God and to actually know that we're lost, sheep without hope? Is that a good thing? Is that a gift from God? You know, years ago, back in the late 90s, I had a different haircut then, and I was studying in Langley, BC at Axe Seminary. And it was around Christmas time, and it was time to go home. We had about a three-week break, and I was going to drive home to New Brunswick. So it was a serious drive. It was a serious adventure. I was looking forward to it. Not like how I would go there today with my wife. This was a pretty much steady on the road, see how much distance you could get and how fast you could get there. And it would usually take me about 2.5 days or 3 days. I would drive 24, 26 hours and then stop and then do it again. And two of those, I could get home. I can't do that. I couldn't begin to do such a thing anymore. It was madness. Now, I know there'd be some young people listening and say, wow, that sounds great. Don't do it. And I would take naps on the side of the road when I felt drowsy. So I should mention that. Every so often, I'd take a 10-minute nap and I'd feel great again. Be safe. But I went on this trip. And I got to Montreal. And I got, well, at first, I got lost in Montreal, and what I did, what every man does when they're lost, or at least most every man, what do? They declare they're not lost, and they keep driving, and they keep looking. And finally, I got so lost, and I don't know to this day where I was, or how I do know how I got out of there. Ultimately, I came to a point where I stopped at a gas station, and I waited my turn, and then I asked the attendant for directions, and he gave them to me. And the truth is, I could not be found. I could not find my way out of that place until I actually knew that I was lost and willing to confess it. And in the spiritual sense, it's much the same way. We need to understand the condition of our soul before a holy God, that we cannot save ourselves with good works, with a mask that I think the whole human race, and myself included, would like to put on, which says I'm a good person, my ego and my pride is huge, I don't want anyone to think I ever sinned. But the Lord sees right through my mask, doesn't he? Does he see through yours? Do you know you're lost? Have you at a past time known that you were lost and come to the Lord and been saved? Because underneath that mask, there is sin. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But I want to ask this question before we move on. As we think about this question, what are you seeking in Jesus? What are you seeking in Jesus? Have you known that you were lost when you seek Jesus? Were you either in the past or at the present time? And it's fine if it's in the present time as you hear the word of God. You look at Jesus and you recognize the Lamb of God who is the eternal, pre-existent, self-existent Word. Second person of the Trinity who became flesh in time. The condescension, the love in that is beyond our understanding. And that he has the ability to remove your sin. Is that good news? But you have to know that you have sin. You have to know your true condition before God and own up. And as we'll see, ultimately God helps us as we hear the word to know this. And not only that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to remove our sin, but also to cover us with his righteousness. Do you know that? Have you come to Jesus and come under the word of God for the right reason to understand who he is and what he is able to do as the Lamb of God? Or would you come to the Lord Jesus as so many do in this day and age and look for a good teacher or a good example? Not that he is not the best teacher or the best example, but he is more. He is the eternal, self-existent, pre-existent God of the universe. And to come to him ultimately as our Creator, as our Savior, and as our Lord. What are you seeking? Isn't that an amazing question? It's as though the finger of God is pointing to every human heart on this planet, and he's saying, what are you seeking? He says that to the lost, and that's the context here. What are you seeking? He's saying it to the religious. What are you seeking? And even we who have been found, I need to be reminded, what's my priority in seeking? What is first? All these good things, are they to the glory of God in my family life, my work life that he has given to me? Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So I'm not saying stop living, but he is first. There are no idols. He is first in all the things that he's given us to do, whether they be hard things or wonderful things. The Lord is first. What are you seeking? What a question. I just could stop there for a minute. Just think on that. What are you seeking? And then the final point is bringing dear ones to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 38 through 42. Bringing dear ones to the Lord. Verse 38 through 42. It says, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Now, how did they answer the question? And I'm just going to run through this without notes here, but some of the things that I studied and meditated on, very interesting. The flow here makes so much sense. So they asked, Jesus asked the question, what are you seeking? And then how do they respond to that ultimate question? Where are you staying? And I can be socially dense sometimes, and people can say, where are you staying? And I'm thinking they want to know my street address. But they could be asking more than that. I want to ask. I want to inquire more. The one we've been following, the preacher we've been following, has said that, Jesus, you're the Lamb of God. Where are you staying? Do you think they might have wanted a little more than just his street address somewhere out there? Well, whatever their thoughts were, he says this to them, come and you will see. And again, what follows, remember, they're an extremely hospitable society. Hospitality is central. When someone says something like this, where are you staying? Come and you will see is very natural. And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him the day. So if I say to you, Pastor Luke, where are you staying? I might just spend the day with you in this culture. It's not necessarily our culture, but it's a good thing. And I can only imagine that day. What are they talking about? Are you the one? Like, you fit the Old Testament? And that isn't given for us to know. But something else interesting, it says that they stay the day, and it was about the 10th hour. What's significant about it being the 10th hour? Well, in Mark's gospel, we have the Jewish time reckoning, and the 10th hour would be about 4 p.m., but if it's the Roman time reckoning, which this has been passed down to us, they reckon time from midnight, which would make this 10 a.m. And that makes sense in the context because it doesn't say they came and stayed with him in the evening. It stayed with them the day. And we also know later in the Passion Week, in John's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel, there is a point in time that is mentioned that is interwoven, overlapping. And when you look at one from the Roman time and one from the Jewish time, they fit together perfectly. And so it would appear that John is using the Roman system of time and Mark was using the Jewish system of time. And so the 10th hour would be about 10 a.m. And there's another interesting thing here about this time that is mentioned. It's very precise. Now, John, the author, is writing this some 50, 60 years after this event. Isn't that amazing that this is like an eyewitness account? When I sat down with Jesus, the Lamb of God, it was 10 o'clock. That's an eyewitness. That's amazing. Do you remember where you were when you first realized what you were seeking? That you were lost, and he found you, and you found him. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Do you remember? I've been thinking about this a lot, remembering that kitchen and the kitchen table. I was actually remembering how many doors there were in the room. And the Lord helped me to understand the vileness of my heart before him, the lust, the pride, the greed, even as a child. I should say, especially as a child And I could say to this present day with the Apostle Paul, I'm the chief of sinners because God revealed my heart to me. I don't know anybody else's heart. I don't in the way I know my own. And there's a humbling there, but there's also an exaltation of Christ. He didn't leave me there when we have found the one at 10 a.m., John. This is memorable. You can't forget. It's one of the strongest memories, perhaps the strongest memory in my life. Not when I got married. This, the joy unspeakable and full of glory that came into my soul. And God did something supernatural. He changed me from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And I have spent a lifetime, Lord, how did you do this when I came to you? And it's a wonderful truth, supernatural truth. And so we move on here from the 10th hour and John's first conversation with the apostle, with the Lord Jesus. And then we come to verse 40. It says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Now, there's just two more things, and then we'll close. So, lost and found. Here we see it says, we have found the Messiah. First of all, what is the Messiah? We've talked about this before. I won't spend a lot of time on it. This is God's anointed king and savior. And there was great Jewish anticipation that God's man was coming to free Israel from Gentile oppression and occupation. There was a great expectation in Israel at this time. And so for Andrew and John to say, we have found him, at this point in time, they're going to be thinking this, but there's going to be some changes in their thinking, ultimately, about what it means that he is the Messiah. In the Old Testament sense, he is God's anointed king and savior, and ultimately, in Isaiah 53, you think of it, it says his soul would be made an offering for sin. Who could that be but God? It has to be a man, a perfect servant, but it has to be more than simply a greater prophet than Moses. It would be God come in the flesh. The Messiah would be both God and man. And this would be explosive for the Jewish people. In fact, we get to John 8, and Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And they know that means Jesus said, I am God. And they wanted to kill him immediately. And so this is going to be explosive. And I think not only is it explosive for, going to be explosive for John and Andrew and the Jewish people, it's still explosive for us today. Again, to consider the love of God and the condescension of God to save sinners such as us. And not only this, Jesus did not come at this time to break Roman bondage, but sin's bondage, ultimately. And if you think about it, which is more important? Have you ever been in an oppressive situation? I know that having the inward bondage of sin being broken and having Christ and his grace in my life has helped me to overcome in oppressive situations. And the church around the world would agree with this. The first primary need of all human beings is what Christ came to do, which was to be a substitute for sinners. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, to be in the place of many, to break the bondage of sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's good news. Isn't that not good news? Hallelujah. So they found the Messiah. This is big news. Now, do they fully understand this yet, that he's God and man? Their knowledge is going to increase. And so does that happen for those who come to Christ today. They come to understand more and more the truth about who the Lord Jesus Christ is and the freedom from bondage to sin. We grow. They found Christ, and they brought him to Peter. This is good. Seeking, finding, bringing others. This is true. It's good. But what does it mean when it says they found the Messiah? Just that word found, what does it mean? And I really got thinking about this. Just thinking about this word, found. Does it mean like finding a lost child in the woods? Is Jesus lost when they find him? Obviously not. No way. That's not what it means. He wasn't lost at all, was he? What does it mean that they found him? Another metaphor. Let's say civilization's breaking down and there's some great general somewhere, a man or woman. They have a castle and they're rebuilding civilization. Anyone who comes under their authority and their place, they will find sanctuary. Well, we're getting a little closer. Salvation. We're getting a little closer, but we're still short of the mark. That's just a man or a woman. What does it mean that they found the Messiah? Who did they find? In their salvation, they found the pre-existent, self-existent, living God who became flesh. And when they found him, do you think he might have been finding them too? You think the two might go together? I want to just think about this finding the Lord for a moment. And how is this possible? And I think about this in relationship to my own testimony at times too. In Romans 3, 10 through 11, it says, and the Apostle Paul is writing here, and this is oftentimes called a string of pearls, Old Testament scriptures that are strung together to deal with human depravity. And I just want to read these first two verses and then two concluding verses. In Romans 3, 10 through 11, it says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Now that no one is all human beings from all time since the fall. Gentile, Jew, all. No one. And that understanding speaks of the mind. And because of sin, no one seeks for God. He's not on the menu. That's the truth. Because of sin, it's corrupted us in our knowledge, and not only in our knowledge that we would not seek him, but it's also corrupted us. Later in the string of pearls, it speaks of the mouth being like a sepulcher, like a tomb. And what's in a tomb? Something smelly, like decay and rot and corruption. And then it also speaks about actions and blood. In fact, it concludes in 17 through 18, it says, the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So how can it be? Now they're physically finding him, but they're more than physically finding Jesus. They're saying they're finding the Messiah. How is it they can go from this state, from the fall, where they have no desire to have God on the menu, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, to finding him? How does that work? And I know we look in the scriptures, and I look at Acts 16, 13 through 14, and we see there the Apostle Paul coming to Philippi on the Sabbath day. And on the Sabbath day, he comes out to a river where there are a number of ladies who are worshiping, and they have knowledge of God from the Old Testament. And then, of course, Paul speaks, and he would speak the gospel. As you read in the epistles and you read in the Acts, it says he speaks. They are there. They're speaking. And then it says this about Lydia. It says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. We seek him even as he first seeks us. We love him because he first loved us. I'm going to illustrate this in just a moment, but I want to reiterate again. It's good to seek him, to find him, to tell others of him, but to understand that underneath this, the Lord God, the Holy Spirit is at work. Because he's the eternal God. You think about who Jesus Christ is. Does he just get found? No, he's even as he's being found and being sought, he's also seeking. He's seeking. The hound of heaven is seeking. And seeking, look what it says in Isaiah 55, 6 through 7. To the grace of Almighty God, it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Even as we would seek God, God is seeking us first. and the two work together perfectly in harmony. Now, I want to talk about the joy of seeking and finding and being found. We need to find, and he finds us. They work together. I've had my testimony. People have said to me in the past, yeah, you found God. That's nice. Very patronizing. And it's true, I did. But I'll say this to them too. He found me, or I never would have found him. He was working. He was convicting of sin. Isn't that good news? He was opening my heart to believe. Hallelujah. I want to give you an illustration of the joy of being found if you're lost tonight. A practical illustration that demonstrates the spiritual. The Lord gives these kind of stories all the time. Parables, they're called, that point out a heavenly truth. And so I'm basically going to end with this parable. I come from a long family of storytellers. So here we go. Let's see. Lord, help us. When I was a little boy, between 4 and 5, my mom was a nurse, and she was working at the hospital this particular January day. And my dad was home, and he needed to go to the woods to work, but he was babysitter too, just me and him. I was going to be a man that day with my dad. And my dad wasn't supposed to do this, but there were always lots of bills, and he needed to pay bills. You know the routine. And so he says to me, how would you like to go to the woods and work with me today? I'm a little tiny guy. Yeah, yeah. And dad packs a lunch. We go back to the woods. And in the morning, he kind of gives me busy work out where it's kind of safe. And there's quite a bit of snow. It's quite deep, 2 or 3 feet. And there's a bit of a crust on the snow. And the roads are all hard where the tractor's been and icy. And he's drug logs. So they're just all flat and pretty slippery. And he had big ring chains on the tires of the tractor so that they could have traction. And he has to make sure I don't get underneath the tractor. So I'm ordered to a certain place. And on the way back, of course, he held me on his knee. And this is great. And I must have been causing lots of trouble because around 11 or so, he said, hey, why don't we have lunch? And I, oh, that's great. And so we went to my grandfather's little, it was more of a shack than a cabin in the woods. And there was an old stable for the horses when my grandfather used to work in the woods. And that's going back a couple days ago, a couple years ago. And I remember we got into that cabin. My dad made a fire in a little pot-bellied stove. There wasn't much room to turn around in there. At the time, it seemed big to me. Later, it would seem quite small, maybe 8 feet by about 6 feet wide or so. And there was a beautiful little bench my grandfather had made, and then a flat plank for the table. And so we had some soup on the stove and some sandwiches. And my dad told me stories and things. It was wonderful. But then he said something as the lunch was concluded. He said, I just need to go back and do a bit more work. Will you stay here in this? Oh, he didn't say, will you? He said, he ordered me, you're going to stay here and I'll be back maybe in a half an hour. For a little guy, a half an hour is about 2,000 years. I'll be back in about a half an hour. See that door, don't open it. You're not to come out. I don't remember if he threatened me with wolves or bears or not, but he said, do not leave that door. Go outside that door. And after some time passed, my dad didn't come. And I began to worry that maybe something happened to him and I needed to help him. Not that there was anything I would have been able to do, but I'm thinking this. And so I opened the door. And that, for my conscience, oh, just to touch the door. You know, you touch it first, and then you open a little, and then you go through the door. This was bad and very, very dangerous. Because my dad would tell me later that there was a massive North Atlantic storm coming. And this was maybe an hour before, or a couple hours before dark. I can't remember just how all the time was. But it was approaching. Eventually it would approach dark. And I go outside eventually and I look around and I can't see my dad anywhere, but I thought I heard the tractor. So I begin to run with my little legs, and then I can't find him. And I walked until I could see the shack still, the little cabin, and I looked back, and then I still couldn't find him, so I thought, I'll just keep going, but I got mixed up. I got turned around, and I kept going, and going, and going, and going, and I couldn't even find my way back to the shack anymore. And then again, time passed. I don't know how much time. And it was quite cold. It was one of those Arctic chills with the big low pressure moving in. And eventually I found my way from the road onto just walking through the woods. And because there's enough crust, I could go for maybe 50, 60, 70 feet before I'd break through, and then I'd go some more. And I kept going and going. And I finally fetched up on a fence, and I would learn later it was the back of the property. And I was so lost. And I began to think about wild animals coming to eat me. And I began to be terrified. And I went through the fence, and I kept going. And I break through the snow, and I kept going, and I lost one of my mittens, cut my hand, and I started to get really cold. And the snow, just gently, little bits started to come down. My dad would tell me years later, he knew that if he went for help, because there are no mobile phones, they'd find my body under the snow. He didn't know what to do. But ultimately, he got out, and he went down all the roads. And there were many roads he'd been working on. He went down all the roads, and he went slowly, and he'd look to see if he could see anything where I might have been. And he just happened to catch a track in the distance. And so he ran. He stopped the tractor. Brakes stopped the tractor. Left it running. And he ran to where that little track was. And then I would go a long distance before I break through again. And he told me he got on his hands and knees and he'd look. And he'd look for scuff marks. Because the snow was quite icy and hard. Hard to see anything. And he'd get on his hands and knees, crawl through the snow, because he's heavier, he'd be in the snow, until he'd find another track. And eventually he heard me sobbing. And he came running. And I'll never forget my father putting his hands down and me putting my hands up. And the joy and the terror was gone. And the fear was gone, and the joy of being united again with my father. And this is but a picture of the joy of being found in the Lord. And in that little metaphor, yes, I found my father, but didn't he also find me? Isn't that the truth? Isn't that the glorious truth? If you are lost tonight, and you've heard the word, and God, the Holy Spirit's been mercifully showing you the truth of your heart. You go through that list. None is righteous. No, not one. And you go like this to the Lord Jesus. Ultimately to the Father. Because it's the Father who reaches down and we reach up. And it's through the Lord Jesus who is a ransom for you. And you are found. And you know the amazing thing? I remember the joy I felt at seeing my dad and the relief. And I remember the joy a few years later when he found me and I found him. And it was a joy unspeakable and full of glory. If you are lost tonight, today, come to the Father through the Lamb of God who is able to remove your sin and to put his righteousness on you so that you would have the settled righteousness of God and the peace of God forever. And I speak also to those who are found. You know, when you are found, you will never be lost again. Is that worth knowing through the trials of COVID and controversy? Is it? No one can take that away. I belong to him. He belongs to me. And I belong to his people. Nothing and no one can take that away. Praise the Lord. We're found. We're never lost. What do we do in our distress at times? I was reading Psalm 81:7, accidentally, providentially. I want to close with this verse and then a hymn. Psalm 81:7, the people of Israel had been enslaved for over 400 years, about 400 years in Egypt. They were wandering in the wilderness. They didn't know how to be a free people. They didn't know how to be a nation. They were learning about God's word. And in the midst of that time, in Psalm 81:7, it says, in distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. See, when he tests us to purify us. The wicked one would test us to destroy us and tempt us, but God tests to make us like gold. Know that what he has found, he will not lose. This life is but a vapor, it appeareth for a little while and vanishes away. For young and old, it is true. But when our feet are on the rock, what can unsettle us? We, in distress, call out to the one who is able to deliver. I want to just, in conclusion, read to you, and I do miss singing, and I listen to hymns, and I kind of sing along in my heart, but I need to sing again. I need to sing. I just want to read this beautiful hymn. My faith has found a resting place. If you're found, this is your hymn. If you're lost, through the Lord Jesus to the Father. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. My great physician heals the sick. The lost he came to save. For me, his precious blood he shed. For me, his life he gave. Is that your testimony tonight? And then it closes. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Amen.